All right, let's begin the message today by turning to Ephesians 3:19. And we break into a prayer that the Apostle Paul shares in writing to the church. A prayer that starts in verse 14. And for continuity, I will start in verse 14 of chapter 3. But we'll focus on verse 19. Is a starting point as we delve into the meaning of the first holy day of the annual holy day season. So Ephesians 3:14, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he will grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What a statement. That's an enormous amount of understanding in these verses. But let's look at the verse 19. "To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Now, Paul is expressing to the church that they know the love of Christ, which is better translated, surpasses all knowledge. Passover is a memorial of what Jesus did to demonstrate the Father and the Son's love that surpasses all knowledge. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, "Greater love has no man, than to lay down his life for his friends." There is no greater love that surpasses all knowledge. The Word, who was with God and was God, came and dwelt or tabernacled in the flesh in the form of a bondservant to be the Lamb of God, a sacrifice for you and I and our sins, while we were still sinners. This is the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, all gnosis, as it is in the Greek. The Greek culture loved knowledge. They craved knowledge. All the human gnosis or knowledge would not comprehend or come to this knowledge of the depth of love being shown by the Son of God laying down his life. We observe Passover as an annual memorial for what the Son of God willingly did for each of us, each one of us. Then Paul states, as I read in the second part of Ephesians 3:19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What Paul states here explains to us what our spiritual Father and Son intended from the beginning, the very beginning. Let's dwell on this statement, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. This describes what the Father and the Son are accomplishing. The Father and the Son are expanding the family of God, and we see that expressed by Paul in verse 15. Paul expressed that he bowed his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The Father is expanding the family of God, and the members of the God family will reflect the fullness of God. The fullness of filling up of God reflects God living in that person, not empty or lacking in godliness, but the fullness of God. Paul says that you may know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How does this happen? How does this happen? And how does it relate or connect to this day, the first day of unleavened bread? The title of the sermon is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And one of the main aspects of this day represents eating unleavened bread. Jesus said he was the bread of life, and we labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. And we just read that we may be filled with the fullness of God. Now, we will see how this occurs, but first, we need to go to Leviticus 23 and Exodus 12 to view some other aspects of this day before we focus on eating the unleavened bread. The Festival of Holy Days, which was mentioned in the offertory, outlines the plan of salvation, and it begins with the feast of the first month in the Hebrew religious calendar. Let's turn to Leviticus 23 and review what God instructed the Israelites. So if you can turn with me to Leviticus 23, and we'll review the holy days of the first month and the festivals of the holy month of the first month. Leviticus 23, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall be, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." Verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month, today, is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." The Lord gives to Moses the feast of the Lord. It says, "These are my feasts." Whose feasts are they? The Lord's. It's very clear. First in the list is the Sabbath as a holy convocation and solemn rest. On the 14th day of the first month is Passover, the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month, the 15th started last night at sunset, "For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." The first day is a holy convocation. That's why we're here together. And the seventh day is a holy convocation, and we should be back here next Friday. The seventh day of the feast, unleavened bread. All right, let's turn to Exodus 12 for some more understanding. Exodus 12, if you can turn there. And we'll start in verse 1. Exodus 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months.'" So he gave him a calendar right there. "And it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household.'" Now here is one of the first, or the key aspect, or one of the key aspects of the spring holy days that I want us to cover. God stepped in and initiated for us the exemption for death. God stepped in and initiated the exemption of death. Now, let's keep going in verse 6. "Now you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. Now let's just pause there and review for a moment what the Israelites just did for the first Passover. On the 10th day of the first month, each household had a male lamb of the first year that was without blemish. On the 10th day. Now, when was it killed? On the eve, between the evenings or the evening of the 14th, at the beginning. So for 4 days, this household would have this lamb in their household. Have you ever thought about that? Have you thought about what the intent was behind that? 4 days before the actual lamb was killed, and the lamb and the blood of the lamb was put on the doorpost and the lintel. Well, two things come to mind. For 4 days, the household had time to examine the lamb to make sure there was not a blemish. There wasn't anything wrong with it. It had to have certain requirements. But what else could be part of these 4 days? Well, in those 4 days, this cute little lamb would have been with the family confines. And they would have been played with by the children, possibly, fed, cared for by the family. The lamb would have meant something to that family within 4 days. Anybody who has lambs, I'm looking out there, somebody, they know what I'm talking about, little lambs. They're cute. You can get attached to a lamb. So it would have been very meaningful and significant to each household. And of course, they had to kill the lamb in a certain way. That would have been very visual and impactful. And when the lamb and the blood of the lamb was put on the doorpost and the lintel, they had to eat the lamb as well. They would have had to consider why the blood was needed to have the death pass over them that night and the death of that lamb that had been among the family for the past 4 days. It would have been very clear in their mind, the connection. Likewise, we're confronted with our sin, and the precious blood and sacrifice of Jesus allowed us to be exempted from death. We remember each year on Passover what was done for us. It's very meaningful. So it's something in there. I'm not sure you've noticed that before, but I thought I would bring it out for some of you to consider the intent behind that. Exodus 12, verse 12. Let's keep going. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. The aspect for us to take note of here is that the blood of the lamb being put on the two doorposts and on the lintel was a type that reflected the future of Christ's blood. Christ applying his blood to our own sins, the death penalty being passed over. Those with the blood of the lamb were exempted from death. And the household, on that household, the death penalty, or they'd be exempted from the death that would come on that household and pass over it. This represents, or this gives a type of the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God does the same thing for us. His blood was spilled and allows us to be exempt from the wages of sin being applied to us. And Jesus' blood allows the sentence, that sentence to pass over over us, not to be applied. In Romans 5, verse 8, I'd like to turn there, or you can just jot it down. I'll read it to you. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Now, God initiated. He had to step in with his grace towards us through the blood, which then justifies us and allows us to be exempt from the penalty of sin. And unfortunately, that's where many people stop. Many people just pause right there. But that's not where it stops. That's just the beginning. And actually, what is required is action. Action was required from that point on. The Israelites did not stay in Egypt. They had to take action. In fact, God tells them to be ready to move out. The first aspect for us to take note about this festival season is that God takes the initiative to exempt us from the judgment of death. The first feast day, Passover, leads us to the next festival mentioned, the 7 days of unleavened bread, bring us to the next key aspect associated with this festival season. And that is forsaking and leaving Egypt, or removing sin and coming out of this world and away from the spiritual Pharaoh of this world. Let's turn to Exodus 12, verse 15. Keep going here. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, somebody mentioned to me, is it a sin if you don't eat bread or unleavened bread? And I kind of read it before, like, you must. And I certainly think when you're done, you'd want to eat unleavened bread every day. But the key is, here's the key, right? There's a penalty right here if you do eat leavened bread. It tells you right here, she'll be cut off from Israel. So there's a key penalty if you eat leavened bread. There's nothing said about what happens if you don't eat leavened bread on a day. Let's say you go a day and you don't. Let's say you fast. It's possible you might want to fast. Well, there's no penalty. So I think you'll see, and everybody would agree that you certainly would, when you understand the content, the understanding of what the leavened bread represents, and the idea behind it, we certainly would all want to eat leavened bread. But sometimes people question, well, is it a sin if you don't eat unleavened bread? Well, one key thing to look at is there a penalty? If there's a law, it has to be a penalty if you don't keep it. Well, here we see very clearly that if you do eat leavened bread, there's a penalty. You should be cut off from Israel for those 7 days. All right, hopefully that's clear, or at least sums up very simply for some people who have that question. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Notice, therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generation as an everlasting ordinance. After the Israelites put the blood on the lamb on the door, they then had to stop eating leavened bread, and they had to leave Egypt. In verse 11, it says that they had to have their belts on and sandals on and their staff so they could depart in a rapid fashion. They didn't meander. There was action. They didn't put the blood on the door, death penalty. The death angel passed over, and they stayed there. They got out. They moved on. They had to put out the leaven also, which represents sin. And they had to forsake Egypt. They had to get out. Move. No meandering. No delay. And they had to get out of there fast. Similarly, as we accept the reconciliation to God that comes through the blood of Jesus, there is action on our part to forsake sin and come out of Egypt and the Pharaoh of this age. We don't accept the sacrifice of Jesus and then do nothing. We don't stay where we are. The Israelites were slaves, and in Exodus 2:22 it says they groaned because of their bondage. They cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. Now, I think we can all relate. I've heard sermons from years and years, but we all can relate to some degree, knowing that in this world, in this age, it is ruled by a spiritual taskmaster, Satan. And often we can see the daily grind and harshness in this age and can connect to the Israelites in bondage to the Pharaoh. We understand that. However, if we personally consider the action and the thought process we take to leave Egypt and forsake the Pharaoh of this age, I think when we look at Moses and as an example, we may relate more directly to him and the process we have to take to forsake and leave Egypt. Let's go to Hebrews 11 to see the decision Moses made was a little different than the Israelites, who groaned out and had no hope. They had no hope in Egypt. And it was a clear decision for them to get out. Although they looked back at times, and that's a whole different story, but it's a little different. So I want to show this to you. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Among the Israelites, Moses was unique in that he was not a physical slave or in a physical bondage to Egypt. He had a choice in the matter. But Moses saw something beyond the physical harshness that his fellow Israelites were experiencing. He saw the spiritual slavery that he would have had to have been under if he stayed where he was, if he maintained his status as the Pharaoh's daughter. He rejected the temptation and the appeal of the lifestyle of being a very prominent individual with all the luxuries and comforts that were at his feet. He rejected the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming or valuing the reproach of following Christ as being far greater than the treasures of Egypt. And Moses endured seeing him who was invisible. This was more real to Moses than living in palaces, eating fine foods, commanding armies, and having one of the most desirable positions in the greatest dynasty at that time. He looked to the reward that was more real and more powerful than what the best enticements of Egypt could offer him. I think we're just as much in Moses' shoes as the Israelites who were in physical bondage to the Egyptians. Have we truly left behind and forsaken, as John says, the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the passing pleasures of sin? And as John says, and as Moses saw, that world is passing away, the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. We put behind the sin and forsake Egypt and leave that behind. So these are two aspects of this day as it relates to the plan of salvation. The exemption from death, God initiates that on our behalf. We're very thankful for that. But we have to leave. We have to forsake Egypt, forsake this world and what it offers. Kind of like, more like Moses, probably, in reality, more than the Israelites are under bondage. We have to make that choice. What's more real to you? Just like Moses, he had to decide what's more real to him. What was better? What was the reward that meant more? something we have to think about as part of these days, as we get sin out and leaven out and leave this world behind, the ideas of this world. Now, let's now focus on what was introduced at the beginning, that you may be filled with the fullness of God by eating the bread of life. I want to cover those two aspects of the days of unleavened bread. And now I want to get into what I introduced, eating the bread of life and being filled with the fullness of God. Let's turn to John 6 and focus on eating the bread of life. As discussed, or I've said before in the past, the Apostle John writes his gospel of Jesus Christ much later than the other gospels were written. And it includes events the other gospels do not include. He didn't have to include certain things, because he already knew they were written. He included some key things that the others didn't include. But one event that is included in all the gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. The Apostle John structures his gospel around the feast days and records the messages of Jesus that tie in or give meaning to the feast days. John writes his gospel to include events around the feast days, and interestingly, the feeding of the 5,000 and eating of the bread of life is time-stamped as being close to Passover. You see that in John 6:4. John 6:4 says, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." So that we know when this takes place. So we have a timestamp of when this occurred. Interestingly, we see the year before, if you have to turn there, but I'll notice it, you can note it. The year before, the previous Passover, which is mentioned in John 2:13, it says that Jesus, at the time of Passover, did what? Well, he cleaned out his father's house. You can look at that, just like you were probably doing yesterday. If you look back in John 2:13, I just illustrate that to show that John hits on all the key feast days and shows what the message is and its meaning in that. And if you go back one year earlier, John 2:13, Jesus goes into his father's house and cleans it out. A year later, in John 6, at the time of Passover, Jesus performs a miracle, feeding 5,000. And based on that miracle, in verse 14, some are seeing him as the prophet, as we read in Acts, Mr. May, that Moses spoke up in Deuteronomy 18. And Jesus then walks across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, which is on the west bank of the Sea of Galilee, and begins to teach about the bread, which makes sense as they're very near the days of unbread. So let's pick up the story, or pick up what's going on in verse 26 of John 6. John 6, verse 26. And Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs." Again, he was over in one part of the Lake of the Sea of Galilee, and he walked across the water, and they went and found him. They wanted to find him. He says, "Most assuredly, I tell you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He gave him a meal. Jesus recognized that the crowds were reacting to just being fed a meal, and their stomachs were full. These crowds went to great effort, as we read, to find Jesus in Capernaum based on the physical meal he just received. And Jesus wants them to understand there's something more important than the physical meal they received as truly being filling, and begins to present an amazing message that many, if not most, would not understand. But it's vital if we're going to be filled so that our stomachs are full. Are filled, not so our stomachs are full. We don't want to be filled because our stomachs are full, but we want to be filled with the fullness of God that leads to righteousness. That's what we're talking about. Let's read verse 27. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures for to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Now Jesus states, don't labor for the food which perishes, the food that we temporarily enjoy, and then 4 hours later we're hungry again. That's what happens. If you look at the story, these folks went to great lengths to find Jesus, and they were given a meal. That's all they were given. They went to great lengths to go find him and track him down. Jesus is saying, stating, not to make a priority by laboring or putting great effort into something that soon leaves you empty, but rather labor for the food that endures or remains or lasts forever, to everlasting life. Many go about searching for the things in this life that do not fill them up permanently, but only temporarily. It gives them a temporary fill, but they're soon left empty again, and they need to be filled up again. Jesus is explaining there is something else much more important, something more worthwhile to put effort into, to labor into, than a temporary feeling of feeling full that soon goes away and we need another meal. Jesus uses food, but many spend their lives laboring for what fills a gap or void or hole in their life. So Jesus uses food or the bread, but we should think about that. Many spend their lives, and maybe you know someone, maybe you've been in those moments or times in your life, laboring, putting effort into what fills a gap, what fills a void, what fills a hole in your life. You know, people have holes in their life and their voids or gaps. The ultimate example that we often see is drugs. Drugs give a temporary sense of things being okay. It puts a mask over the emptiness that's inside. Some people use alcohol. Some people use thrill seeking. You know, people out there, they got to get another thrill, and they do these crazy things for a thrill, and it kind of, you know, gives them a sense of being filled up, you might say, in a sense. It could be fame, it could be money, material things. These all can provide a temporary sense of being filled, but it's short-lasting. And folks then need to go and find the next thing that makes them feel full for a period of time. Jesus provides where to put our labors that endures, that lasts, to everlasting life. Now, I've used the example before that a normal loaf of bread gets moldy pretty quick. If you leave it out, after about a week, it gets pretty moldy. If you put unleavened bread out, I don't know, I think it lasts forever. I don't know if everybody ever tried it, but put your leavened bread out. I mean, we just put our leavened bread in the cupboard and leave it open. We don't even seal it. Why seal it? It just tastes the same in a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. That's because it represents righteousness that lasts forever. All right, let's keep reading about verse 28. John 6:28. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." And notice, they're still focused on a work or laboring for that which is temporary. We're talking about the meal. He says they want a sign. He fed 5,000, so it's kind of curious what they're asking for in addition to that, to show who he really is. But he clarifies, Jesus Christ clarifies what the true bread from heaven is. He goes on to say, "But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he, who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then he said to them, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Jesus gives them an answer that they probably were not expecting, nor did they understand. Let's go down to verse 57. Verse 57. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus said, he is the bread of life. And he who feeds on Jesus will live. He will live forever. Interestingly, the next verse, John records that Jesus says these things in a synagogue as he taught in Capernaum regarding the bread of life. It's in the time of the frame of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Some people have thought this may be the first day of unleavened bread message. It's possible. But whatever the case, it's all said in this context of unleavened bread and Passover. Now, we have seen that Christ is our Passover, and through his blood we are exempt from the death of our sins, from our sins that we earned. And from the days of unleavened bread, we put the sin out. We don't eat leaven. But we replace the leavened bread with unleavened bread, the bread of life. For the remaining portion of the message, let's ask, how do you and I feed on the bread of life? That we may be filled with the fullness of God. How do we feed on the bread of life? That we may be filled with the fullness of God. You see, it's very important. First, to feed on the bread of life, we have to truly believe Jesus is the Son of God and he has the words of life. Truly believe. Now, many could not. Let's see that in verse 60. John 6, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, these are disciples, right? People who were following him up to this point, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Is it the Spirit who gives life? The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. You see, some just walked away. Disciples walked away, as you read in verse 66. They didn't believe what he said. And as Peter shows in verse 69, they didn't believe that Christ was the Son of the living God. They liked the free meal. They did. They liked the free meal, but not what it meant to eat the bread of life. As we will see, truly believing is the first aspect of how we eat the bread of life that fills us. Let's turn to John, turn back to John 6:29. John 6:29, and we'll see about this belief. Believing. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. John has a recurring theme of the in his gospel. Believe in him. In fact, when he wrote the gospel, that's why he wrote the gospel. Many give a reason up front when they write something or give a speech. I'm giving this because of this reason. Well, John tells us at the end of his gospel why he wrote the gospel. Turn to John 20, verse 30. This is why he wrote the gospel. John 20, verse 30. And this is what he writes. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote the book, the gospel. When he wrote this, many were having false ideas who Christ was. He establishes who Jesus Christ was. Clearly and plainly, he writes, and this is why he wrote it. This is SBS right there. Belief, believe in who Christ is the key theme. John uses the form of the word belief 80-plus times in his gospel. Start from the beginning to the end. Circle every time you see believe. Be circling for a while. It's a great exercise. But he uses that word belief over 80 times in the gospel of John. What does that mean to believe in him? The Protestant world certainly stresses the term to believe in or on Jesus Christ. They use that term. But what does it mean? Is it just believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God? Well, James makes an interesting point in James 2:19. It says about belief and faith and what it leads to. And it's more than belief. He says that even the demons believe that there's one God and tremble. Right? So belief has to be more than believing. They believe there's a God. Belief has to have some substance with it, not just nodding your head. Yes, I believe that Christ is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that. I accept that. Well, if that's all you do, then you're not much different than the demons. They really? Do you understand what James is saying? Let's talk about the kind of belief we're talking about. Let's turn to Romans 10, and we'll see what true belief is and what it leads to. Romans 10, verse 9. And here, Paul makes quite a statement, if we understand what it means. Romans 10, verse 9 says, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's stop right there. No, we don't stop right there. Let's read verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Paul uses the expression of confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. If you believe with your heart that Christ is the Son of God who was raised from the dead, then you will truly act on that belief. It isn't just head knowledge. And you nod, yes, I accept that. No, it's from the heart. And if the heart, then it leads to righteousness. Many confess that they agree, but how real is that belief? Belief from the heart leads to something. With the heart, that leads to righteousness. This means change from the core, from inside out. It is transformation of carnal to spiritual. It's replacing the old man with a new. It's becoming a new creature. It means putting on the mind of Christ. It means having Christ formed in you. It's being filled with the fullness of God. Belief leads to righteousness, godly righteousness. 1 John 2:28. If you'd like to turn there with me, 1 John 2:28. 1 John 2:28. Here John again writes, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Belief leads to action. It leads to righteousness. Those who are eating the bread of life do so because they truly believe who Jesus was. This is the same belief or faith that Moses had when he saw Christ, who was invisible. Christ, and it says, that was more real to him, that was more real to Moses than the treasures, the pleasures of Egypt. And he could have had a nice life in Egypt. What he saw, the invisible God, Christ, was more real to him than the things he could touch in Egypt. The nice treasures, the palaces, whatever came his way that was nice. That was more real. He believed and he acted on it. And he went on to righteousness. He was the meekest man, as it says, one of the meekest men. If Christ is that real to you, like Moses, if Christ is that real to you, it causes action in your life that leads to righteousness, a fullness of God. How else do we eat the bread of life? How else do we begin to be filled? Well, as we just mentioned, it starts with belief. What else do we have to do? We eat the bread of life by eating or living by every word of God. Every word of God. Living by every word of God is a key thing. Let's turn to John 6:63. It says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit. They are life. The words. Jesus said the words he spoke are spiritual. They're the ones that give life. Let's turn to Matthew 4:4. Matthew 4:4. And Christ, or Jesus, answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. After fasting 40 days, Satan tempts Jesus, and Jesus responds, that you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The word of God is like eating bread that sustains us physically, but spiritually. The spiritual word of God sustains us. And that's what matters, the spiritual word to life. Every word from God. And let's explore that thought, every word. Let's turn to John 12, John 12, verse 47. John 12, verse 47. And we'll understand what every word means and where that word came from. John 12, verse 47. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say and what I should speak. The Father gives him what he should say and what he should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me to speak, so I speak. Everything that Jesus spoke came from the Father. Jesus only taught what came from the Father, what he was commanded by the Father to speak. It was his words. He was a spokesman. Mr. Armstrong used to say that Christ was a spokesman. The words came from Jesus, from the Father. Now, keep in mind, every word of God, that's what we feed on. That's what the bread of life is, every word of God. Not some of the words, not the ones we like, not the ones that we think we can keep. Every word of God. Let's look at some challenging things that Jesus said that we may not want to set aside or ignore. Every word of God is what we are supposed to, what we should be eating, the bread of life. The bread of life, every word of God. Let's look at three things that are kind of challenging things. But you can look at for your own. So when you look at the Bible, you read God's word, remember, every word of God is important. Matthew 5:44 says, love your enemies. This is kind of challenging. Listen to this. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? But if you greet your brethren only those that we like, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Love your enemies, every word of God. What's another interesting, challenging word of God that sometimes we find difficult? You mean reconcile to your brother. Reconcile to your brother. Matthew 5:22 says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother or your mother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raka, fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of your hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. If you're here today and you gave an offering and you're not reconciled with somebody in this room, we have some business to do. So Jesus Christ says, that's a hard word. That's the bread of life right there. Every word of God right there. Do we ignore it? All right, what else? This is the last one. Our word. Our words. Matthew 12:36. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That concerns me. Do we pay attention to it? It really concerns me, actually, a lot. And probably concerns you when you think about what it really means. But that what it really means is that we should be thinking about what we say and what's in our heart and how we express things, and really what's in our heart that expresses those things that aren't so nice, and dealing with that inside. We feed on Christ when we live by every word of God. This means doing it. Jesus likens those who hear his words and does them as a wise man who built his house on the rock. We eat the bread of life by living by every word of God. Not just some of it, every word of God. The last aspect of living by the bread of life, or how we eat the bread of life, to be full, to be filled fully with godliness, is found in John 8, abiding in the word, abiding in the word. Let's turn to John 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, indeed. The word abide, the Greek word there, meneo, it means to stay, remain, continue, to endure, to dwell. We are to abide or remain or continue in the word of God. It's not a passing fad. We continue. We abide. We grow. We endure. We dwell. It's not a temporary eating of the bread of life. We don't eat some bread of life and like come back in a year or we'll never eat it again. We abide. We continue. We endure. We dwell with the word of the bread of life. We continue. We remain in the word, abiding in it, abiding in the word. Let's turn to 2 John. In chapter 1, or there is no chapter 1, but 2 John, verse 8. 2 John 8. 2 John and verse 8. 2 John, verse 8. And here, again, the Apostle John lays it out pretty clearly. 2 John, verse 8. Look to yourselves. Look to yourselves. Look in. Examine yourselves. That we do not lose those things which we worked for. Some of you have been here for a long time. Don't lose the things you worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Like Moses, the reward he sees, he gave up behind him. He didn't give up. He put behind the things he could have had in this life for the full reward. Verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, nor does not have God, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Abides, continues, dwells, continues. Stays with it, endures. John is warning of deceivers, and he's certainly living into the 90s and well beyond Peter and James and the other apostles who first saw hand, and he saw firsthand the falsehoods that were spreading in that first century. He writes, he who does not abide or continue in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. If you do not abide or continue in the doctrine or teachings of the word of Christ, if you do abide or continue in the doctrine or teachings, the words of Christ, then you have both the Father and the Son, both the Father and the Son. Continuing in or abiding in God's word means being faithful to the teachings, not changing or modifying or dropping aspects of it, and maintaining a steadfast, unwavering diet of God's word, the bread of life. We don't change the words. We don't change the bread. We don't change the recipe. We eat the bread of life as presented by Jesus Christ from the Father. Staying in or abiding in, continuing in, is important to feeding on the bread of life. Let's turn to John 15, verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. For this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Abiding in Christ is connected to these words, abiding in you. A disciple of Christ will bear fruit because they are abiding in Christ's words and commandments that express love to God and love to neighbor. The words of Christ abiding in us or dwelling in us is the connection to how we are filled with all the fullness of God. Eating the bread of life, living and doing and continuing in the spiritual words of life is how we are filled with the fullness of God. Let's turn to a scripture, as the final scripture, that shows being filled with the fullness of God, what it means, how it's portrayed in scripture. John 14, verse 23. And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Keeping the words of Jesus is how eating the bread of life and Christ and the Father come to that person and make their home in him, in that person. This is being filled with all the fullness of God, the Father and the Son making their home. It says, our home in that person. Filled. If they're in your home, if it's their home and they're in it, it's filled with the fullness of God, wouldn't you say? If you're eating the bread of life, as we talked about, you believe. You live by every word of God. And you abide, you endure in it. Christ says here, he and the Father will make their home in you. That's filled with the fullness of God. Brethren, we eat the unleavened bread during these 7 days. We don't just remove the leaven, but we eat the unleavened bread. Please eat abundantly the bread of life and dwell richly in the words of Christ and experience of the fullness of God as the Father and the Son make their home in you.